You are listening to NTC Messina's podcast, where our desire as the family of God is to simply know God, love one another, and make disciples. So if you've been with us these last few weeks, we've been talking about prayer. This will be the third week talking about prayer, and I'm going to share about that in just a moment. But before we do, I just wanted to give you guys a little something that's going to be happening. In just a couple weeks, Jessica's going to unpack this idea a little bit more, but for about, oh my goodness, probably 4, maybe even 5 years, as a staff, Jessica and I, we've been talking about, as a church, wanting to create something that gives tangible handles to people to follow Jesus. Like, you know, you come into our church, you see some different signs, you see some language, you know, everywhere you look, it says, know God, love one another, make disciples. And when you get down to that make disciples part, it's kind of confusing to some people. Like, what does it mean to be a disciple? What does it mean to make disciples? And so we've been working for some years on trying to create a discipleship pathway, is what we're calling it. And literal steps for people. They come to church with you. Someone experiences Jesus. They receive his grace in their life. They get saved. Then maybe they go to our Next Steps class and they, you know, get water baptized. You know, just in the last month, we've had over 50 water baptisms. Isn't that amazing? Just really incredible. In Augsburg last week, we had 15. The week before that here, we had 22. We had a whole nother set in Augsburg the week before that or 2 weeks before that. So really, just an awesome time. I'll tell you what, that's a result of people understanding what it means to be a disciple of Christ. You know that coming to Jesus or being a Christian isn't this one-time thing where you get saved or born again or you say a prayer, however you want to call it. It's not just that moment. That's the starting line. And then there's a life of discipleship in Christ. You know, when Jesus baptized his disciples, it was understood in the Jewish culture then that baptism was a symbolic act to say, I'm now going to follow the one who's baptizing me. Now, we don't necessarily believe that. You're not necessarily here to follow me, but you're here to follow the one I follow, and that's Jesus. And so when we baptize people, it's not into a church or a denomination or even a religion. It's people saying, I want to be a disciple of Christ. That means that I'm on a journey where I don't just sit back, where I'm not just a bench warmer in Christianity, but that I'm actually someone who's progressing in my walk with Christ. Well, sometimes it's hard still, right, to go, well, what are those steps? What am I supposed to do? And, of course, the Holy Spirit's leading us, the Scriptures teach us, but we've been working hard to just kind of create at least a baseline discipleship pathway, and we're excited to kind of roll it out with for you guys. You'll have heard most of the elements that we talk about. You know, in just 2 weeks when Jessica talks about it, you know, you'll have heard most of them. We're going to be adding a couple different classes and different points, but really just something that helps us understand, am I progressing as a Christian? Have I even done these things? You know, I remember just a few years ago, I was teaching the baptism class before we were really rolling with Next Steps well, because Next Steps always causes people to realize, oh, I'm supposed to get water baptized. Because we don't talk about it every Sunday, right? I don't like end every sermon going, hey, in case you don't know, you're supposed to be water baptized. We don't do that very often. And so I was in a class, and someone was in there that had been in our church for almost 25 years. And I said, what are you doing here? And they said, oh, I've never been water baptized. And I thought, wow, I've been doing a horrible job. Like, whoa, how do you not know you were supposed to be baptized probably a while ago? And now it is a personal decision. But it's actually a command from Christ. Like Jesus says it himself when he's about to be baptized by John the Baptist. He says, I'm doing what the Father requires of me. Do you know sometimes there's requirements in Christianity? I know that doesn't make you feel comfortable, but there are. And water baptism is one of them. Now I'm honing in on water baptism. That's not the whole pathway. But it is a piece. And so we're going to be talking about that. We're excited to do it before we roll out classes because some of our classes are part of that. So really, we'd love for you to check it out. Justin did a video, be checking out our classes that we're launching in September. We do a couple different semesters. We'd love to have you join us. All right. Prayer. Who was here last week with us? So we talked the last 2 weeks about prayer. In the first week, I read out of Matthew, and Jesus teaches in a parable about prayer. And really, one of the main things I want to keep reminding you is that when Jesus teaches about prayer, there's one overarching theme, and that overarching theme is persistence. Keep on asking. Keep on knocking. Keep on seeking. You know, I think I said this in that week when I read this, but what's the timeline on keep on? There isn't one. There's no end to keeping on. Keeping on means keep doing it. So sometimes when we're praying, right, I've talked about my own daughter. We've prayed for 16 years for her healing. And I've asked before, I think I shared this here publicly. I asked a friend of mine, you know, in California, how long should I just keep praying? I was frustrated. I was tired of praying, honestly. I was discouraged by not seeing the results that I had hoped to see. And my friend looked at me and he said, till you're dead. And I was like, he's right. I'm supposed to pray until I can't pray. And I'm not even sure what that looks like when we're in heaven, but prayer means keeping on. There's a persistence that's supposed to happen. And so what happens in prayer? We talked about kind of three things, and we're landing on the third one this week, is prayer gives us access to our Father, right? That's the first part of the Our Father prayer. Teaches us that this is an intimate affair, that he's giving us access to the God of heaven. He's given us access to himself, to Jesus, to the Holy Spirit. But it also gives us authority, and it gives us power. So access, authority, and power. We talked a lot about authority last week, because if we don't understand the authority that we're walking in, and the authority is what? Anybody from last week? Come on. For 10 points in passing. Where does your authority come from? Jesus. It's not from you, right? You're cool, but not in the supernatural realm, you're not. You have no authority other than that which comes from Jesus. And so when we see the disciples of Jesus in the New Testament, the authority comes from him. It comes from speaking in Jesus' name. And we see this authority piece. They began to understand who they were, and they actually understood. And this is part of authority that I really want to click in your brain. Authority means you believe that what you're asking for, you have the right to ask for it. That you actually are like, I have the right to pray for the healing in my life or in my family's life or in a person I know. I have the right to ask God to intervene in this relational situation because it's just falling apart and this isn't God's plan. I have the right to believe for God to restore this situation or this circumstance because I don't see it when we see God asking us to pray for heaven on earth. And I would just say this, if you think it won't happen in heaven, then you have the right to pray for it not to happen here. Does that make sense? And so if you're living in fear and anxiety and depression, ask yourself, do you think that's going to continue in heaven? No. So you have the right to begin to pray for those things to dissipate from your life, for God to do a miracle in you or in the people around you or whoever you lay hands on. There's a right when we think about authority. And so if we don't understand that in prayer, we're kind of weak in our prayer. At best, we tend to be fleeting, right? Instead of persistent. I talked about this the first week. We give fleeting prayers. We throw something up as we're, you know, walking away when we told someone that we're going to pray for them. But I'm telling you, persistent prayer is where we're going to see God actually move. It's what we see every time Jesus talks about it. And so today we talked about access and authority. I want to talk about power. I want to talk about how prayer is actually a powerful weapon that God has given us. So in May, I went on a praycation. It's just a little thing I do. I know it's not a real term. But it means that I take 2 days away from my office. And Angie and Tom let me go to their beautiful little cabin on, I think it's the Deer River, I don't know. Yeah, am I right? The Deer River. And there's no cell service there, so I can't be distracted. I spend, you know, 6-8 hours there. I have kind of a whole little protocol of how I just spend time praying. And I usually take those moments to ask God, like, hey, what are you speaking to the church? What are you speaking to me personally? You know, what are maybe the things that you want us to walk in as a church? And I kind of shared with you jokingly a couple weeks ago, one of the things I felt Jesus say to me was, nobody talks to me, and that's in prayer, right? So there's this place where we have to have relationship with Jesus through prayer. But then I had a set of scripture that had kind of been on my heart, and I was reading chapters 1 through 3 of the book of Joel. If you never read the book of Joel, it's an interesting book. It's kind of apocalyptic in a lot of nature. There's a lot that speaks to, the destruction of Jerusalem in the past, but it also has this futuristic theme to maybe what the end looks like when, you know, time is kind of coming to an end and Jesus returns, and there's lots of symbolic things in there. Some of it's really interesting, some of it's confusing, some of it's kind of depressing. And so I had been stuck in Joel 1 through 3, which is not really like a normal like reading for me. Like, I really like, you know, the Gospels where Jesus does cool stuff and we just follow Jesus. But, you know, he was speaking to me out of Joel 1 through 3, and I came to this scripture in Joel 3, and I want to read it to you to start today. And I really felt the Holy Spirit tell me, this is the next season. And if you don't discern this season well, and if you don't actually prepare for this next season well, you're going to miss the things that God has for you and for the church. I was like, oh. So let me read that scripture to you. Does it sound good? Ready? It's right there in your notes. You can read it with me. This is Joel 3, 9 through 10. This is in the ESV. This is God speaking, right? He's speaking to his people through the prophet Joel. And it says this, proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate yourselves for war. Stir up the mighty men and let all the men of war draw near and let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, and let even the weak say, I am a warrior. I read this, and the thing that hit me here, and if you're understanding the context, what had happened is the people had settled in the land, the promised land, the land that God had given them, and they had won an incredible amount of wars. If you go back to Joshua and you understand when they came in the promised land and God sent them out and they conquered the enemies and they began to settle, and they'd been there a long time. Right now they're Israel, and they've had kings, and all these different things have happened, and they had become a people settled in the promise of God. Nothing wrong with that. But what they had become was farmers, right? And actually, when I think about the New Testament, I think about Jesus, and actually when I think about most of the way that I view Christianity and most of the way that I view even Jesus' teaching, because he uses this terminology a lot, is agriculture, a farming mentality, right? We talk about planting seeds and seeing fruit happen in John 15, and we talk about God watering that fruit, and only he can cause it to grow, and we see this terminology that has a lot to do with farming. And the truth is, when I think about us as a church, and even I think about maybe my own life as a Christian, I would like to think we've actually done a good job at some farming. And the reason I could say that is I can look around the room. I can look down in our kids' church, and I can look at the different things we do. I can look at Love Messina and the events. I can even look at the places that we've gone, and I see fruit to us planting seeds, right? And we see things that we've watered that actually take sprout, and we see God cause growth in people's life, and there's this really incredible thing that happens with farming, because guess what? If you're not a good farmer, guess what happens? You starve to death. You don't eat. There's nothing good. And I'm going to be a little bit rude towards Christianity for just a second. You can find this in a lot of churches today. A church that forgot how to farm becomes a stagnant church that slowly dies of starvation because they forgot, we have to plant some seeds in the next generation. So that there's people that grow up and understand who Christ is in their life, and then there's fruit in them, and then they actually reciprocate the same thing. You can look around the U.S., and the same thing has happened in a literal sense when it comes to farming. How many small farms are around the North Country anymore? Almost none. They're giant conglomerates, right? 10,000 head and huge farms. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that. But what happened was generations of people grew up and said, I don't want to work 7 days a week. Literally, right? My dad always tells me, so my dad grew up in a household of farmers. And his father was a farmer. And he's like, man, I decided I was not going to work that hard. So I became a contractor. I'm like, well, that wasn't much of a step away. And in my dad's head, what it was I have Sundays off. He thought, I won't have to milk cows on Sundays. Because you know farming, it never ends. Literally, the work never stops. You wake up on Christmas Day, you don't have the day off. You go and milk the cows and you do what you have to do because farming takes an incredible amount of work. And so a generation grew up and thought, I don't want to give that much work to that. And so you've seen a decrease and actually a drop in the farming in our country as a whole. And you've seen conglomerates pick it up where there's been slack. But there's this idea that farming is important. And so the church, in some ways, has slacked in farming. Now, I would say for us, I think we've done a pretty good job at farming. But guess how efficient and helpful farmers are when war comes? Not so great if you're not prepared. I think about the reality of our country and the different seasons we've gone through, right? And often we look back to World War I, World War II. Well, World War II comes about. And of course, they began to draft people. And what happened was people had to have a mindset. They realized that if we don't go to war now with what's happening in our world, then the people here at home, they won't even be able to be farmers anymore. There'd be a different kind of world we'd be living in. There'd be no freedom. And so they understood that there was a season where people had to not just live the life of promise or live in the place where they're just farmers, but they had to become warriors. They had to become fighters in that season. Now, listen, war is not an all-the-time season, hopefully. Right? You don't want to live in war constantly. War brings about peace so that people can live in the promise. But if you don't discern the time and you try to just stay a farmer when a war is happening, you're not going to be a farmer or a fighter. And I really felt like the Holy Spirit was saying, listen, this next season, and I talked about it in January. I don't think I even understood it fully then, but I talked about us being in a victory season, right? And I talked about that if you want victory, what does that mean? You have to fight something to win it. Well, if we're not in the mindset that we're in a fight or in a war, it's hard to win that fight or war. Now, we get to the New Testament. I want to be very clear about this. We get to the New Testament. And Jesus and Paul, there's lots of different language throughout all the books of the New Testament that makes us understand who our enemy is. We don't fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of an unseen world. Those are the words from Paul in Ephesians 6. We have to understand who our enemy is. It's not flesh and blood like they had in the Old Testament. It's now an enemy that we've been talking about for a while that's uncomfortable to really realize, but we have a supernatural enemy. His name's Satan. It's the devil. And he has his own people, in a sense. There's evil spirits. There's things that plague us that, you know, we see in the Bible that cast thoughts into our minds and sometimes attach themselves to our lives and cause issues. And there's a war against an enemy who wants to steal, kill, and destroy. Those are the words from Jesus' mouth. The enemy wants to come to steal, kill, and destroy. So if we're not understanding we're in a battle and all we're holding is a plowshare, which I'm not even really sure. I tried to look up, what does a plowshare look like? It was kind of basically it was a hand tool for plowing. If that's all we're holding, it's not as effective as a sword if we're in a fight, right? And so God comes in the book of Joel and he speaks this prophetic word to the people at that time. I think he's using this scripture to speak to us now. And he says, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. He's saying, go from being a people who have tools to farm to a people who have weapons to fight. And I think that that can also happen in prayer. Just listen to me. I know we're talking about prayer and I've been hitting this heavy. Because in prayer, sometimes we have a mentality that in prayer, I'm farming right now. And it's true. You can, in an essence, symbolically, as you pray, kind of have a farming mentality. You're like, God, do this work in someone's life. Father, just grow their love for you. God, let them understand your goodness. Father, I ask you to intervene in this way. And you're kind of planting seeds of prayer. Whether maybe you're just saying, God, come in Messina, and God, just capture people's hearts. We're thinking farming. We're like, God, plant seeds so that something grows and we see the fruit of it. But then you can have a change in that. You can say, okay, I'm not going to use prayer just as a farming tool anymore. Now I'm going to believe it's actually a sword that Jesus has put in my hands. And now I'm going to say, Father, I ask you to come right now and intervene in this person's life and break the authority of hell over them. Break every way that the enemy has come to steal, kill, and destroy. And all of a sudden, our words switch from farming to fighting. And I'm telling you, there is power in our words. There's power in our prayer. You know, I made a statement a couple weeks ago that I couldn't find anywhere in the Bible that you know, praying in your head is a thing. There's one place, I have to say this because I did find a spot. It's with Hannah in the Old Testament, and it says that she was praying in the temple. She was praying from her heart, and her lips were moving, but no words were coming out. So just so you know, you can do that. But what I really want to emphasize today is this. There's power in your vocal words. We see this all throughout Scripture, more heavily than we do believing there's power in your thoughts. You know, if you say something online today, right, you're like, hey, I'm really struggling, this thing's going on in my life, you're going to get like 100 comments and people are going to say things like this, sending thoughts your way, good vibes. I'm like, please don't send me your good vibes. I don't know what comes with those. I just want prayer. I don't want any energy or any of that nonsense. I need Jesus and the Holy Spirit to come and change a situation. Now, I probably wouldn't ask on Facebook for that, but I'm just saying, like, good vibes do nothing. Energy does nothing. Thoughts don't really have much power, but our words have real power. And if we're going to believe what Jesus teaches us about prayer, about being persistent in it, and we're going to read the scripture of the New Testament, we see James, he says, the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It means it has much effect. There's power in it. Then that means that when we actually want to see something change, we use our voice in a sense as a weapon against an enemy, and we're going to believe that Jesus is going to do something. Now, for the last 7 months or 8 months, we've been doing this thing we call victory prayer. It's just our nice way of saying deliverance. There, I outed it. The cat's out of the bag. We believe in casting demons out of people. Maybe we'll erase this from the internet already. Like, in so many ways, I'm like, why does this have to be so weird, Jesus? I don't want to be the weird guy with the church that believes in deliverance. I want to be a good farmer. People like farmers. But I'm telling you, if you're at war, and someone is in a fight for their life against an enemy trying to kill them, and you come to them with a tool, it's not that helpful. We need to understand the season. I want to come in the right season with the sword of the Spirit, with the sword of my mouth in prayer, and believe that there's power going to happen when I lift my voice and pray for a situation. When I begin to declare the promises of heaven over someone's life. When I read our Father prayer, he says, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Do you know how powerful those words are? Thy kingdom come? That means we want the king's dominion over a situation, meaning nobody else has authority anymore over this. Nobody else can reign over this situation. So when I lay my hands on someone and pray for a disease to leave or for a situation to change or for something to be broken off their life, then I'm praying right now that kingdom would come over him and no longer the effects of hell or the effects of a broken world or the effects of a corrupt world would be able to have its way in that person's life. That's powerful. If we believe it, right? If we're maybe persistent with it. Now listen, one of my favorite movies, is about, I just lost the name of it, telling you my favorite movie. Come on, Joe, what is it? Braveheart, thank you. God, I just lost the name of it. Joe knows, because we've watched it about 1,000 times. And if you ever watch the scenes from Braveheart, right? Where they're running into battle, it's like, horrible, actually, right? They got these massive swords, and they're just swinging, and it's just blood and just the worst. Now, listen, no one goes into a battle with a little sword and is like, I'm done. You're dead if you do that. You're going to be done. That's true. A weapon in a battle, a sword in a battle means you got to swing it. Over and over and over sometimes. Until the enemy isn't walking anymore. Again, not people, but an enemy. And in prayer, God has given us access to a weapon to actually come against an enemy in our lives. To actually come against an enemy in people's lives. And if we begin to yield it correctly, not just having a mindset of maybe farming, but actually believe, hey, maybe we're in a season where we're in battle. And I've been seeing this in our victory prayer sessions. We've been praying over people, and we've seen incredible stories of deliverance over people's lives. I wish I could share them publicly, but they're honestly super bizarre. But what I see is in 2 to 2.5 hours, we pray over someone, and someone's freed from something they've struggled with for 40 or 50 years sometimes. And just like that, it's done. 2.5 hours. It feels like that now, right? And I'm believing like we're swinging a sword in that moment. And what I felt the Holy Spirit say to me and why I'm preaching on prayer to start thinking like this in this season is because, listen, sometimes you have a few people and they have a sword and you send them into battle, right? We do that a lot, right? You got these black ops groups. We send in a small strategic team. But then sometimes you're in a war where you say, everybody grab your weapon. And I think that's where we're at. Because I'll tell you what, I think we've made the enemy upset. I'm telling you. I believe the enemy in the North Country, in the Northeast, notices when we actually take the authority that God has for us and we begin to yield it in prayer and see the enemy defeated. He's noticing. Ephesians 6 literally says he strategizes against us. It kind of weirds me out, actually. It's like the enemy's thinking, like, hey, man, how do I mess with this guy? Let's get together. Let's have a round table. How are we going to mess with so-and-so's life and his family and their people? How can we discourage them and keep them down? How can we keep them ineffective in this kingdom? And they strategize against us. Well, it's about time we strategize against them. And in my mind, what that means is that every one of us picks up our sword. And the sword that Jesus has given us, one of the weapons, is prayer. And that we begin to actually speak differently when we pray. We begin to declare differently when we pray. We begin to believe the power that Jesus has given us. Let me read 2 Corinthians 10:4. It says, for the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but have divine power to tear down strongholds. You ever felt like you had a stronghold in your life? You just think, man, what is this? And what the enemy does really well is he convinces us it's not him, it's just you. It's just you. There's something wrong with you. I know you've tried to stop this over and over, but, you know, it's just you. You got a problem. You're never going to be any different. Those voices sound familiar to you? We're all hearing the same voice? No, that's the same enemy with the same lies that he's been telling humanity for thousands and thousands of years. He wants to convince you there's just something wrong with you. Now listen, there's still you, and you can still be a problem. C.S. Lewis made this, I think it was C.S. Lewis made this statement. He says, you can't cast out the flesh and you can't counsel a demon. You hear what I'm saying? There's still flesh involved. There's still you involved. Sometimes you just make dumb decisions, right? I do. Do you? Sometimes we make bad decisions that affect our lives and we're like, oh, that darn devil. No, that was you. You should probably just stop yourself. But then sometimes the enemy is influencing us and he's convinced us it's us and we're actually supposed to be like, that's not me. That's the enemy. And I can get rid of that enemy's influence at least. We know we have the power and authority to do that. So let's get rid of the influence and then let Jesus work on the flesh side of us where he transforms us and so that we don't keep doing the things we know we're not supposed to. This is what it means to war against the right enemy. And so we have these strongholds that happen in our lives, and I'm telling you, God has given us divine power to tear them down. Now, what we see in Scripture mostly, I'm going to be careful making these real hard statements because someone is going to find it and be like, no, I found one spot in the Scripture. Is I can't seem to notice where people tear down their own strongholds. I don't see where people deliver themselves from the hands of the enemy. If you're in prison, it's hard to get out yourself. You don't have the key. I want to read a story that kind of emphasizes some of this and emphasizes prayer and the power that comes in prayer. So let's turn to Acts 3. We're going to read quite a bit here to finish up today. In Acts 3, we've got this story taking place where Peter and John are out and about, and it's going to happen. We're going to see they're going to get in trouble, get arrested. So it says, Peter and John went to the temple one afternoon to take part in the 3 o'clock prayer service. As they approached the temple, a man lame from birth was being carried in. Each day he was put beside the temple gate, the one called Beautiful, so he could beg from the people going into the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for some money. Peter and John looked at him intently, and Peter said, "Look at me." The lame man looked at them eagerly, expecting some money. But Peter said, "I don't have any silver or gold for you, but I'll give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, get up and walk." Then Peter took the lame man by the right hand and he helped him up. And as he did, the man's feet and ankles were instantly healed and strengthened. He jumped up, he stood on his feet, and he began to walk. Then walking, leaping, and praising God, he went into the temple with them. Pretty cool story here, right? Anybody else done this yet? Yeah, me neither. But look at Peter and John, right? You know, silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have, I'll give you. And then what do? They speak in the authority of Jesus' name, and through the power of their words, which is a prayer, they command this man to get up and walk, and he's healed. We see the power of God move in this story, right? It goes on. So anyway, all the people saw him walking and heard him praising God. This is in the temple. Verse 10, when they realized he was the lame beggar they had seen so often at the gate, they were absolutely astounded. They all rushed out in amazement to Solomon's colonnade, where the man was holding tightly to Peter and John. Peter saw his opportunity and he addressed the crowds. So he began to preach. "People of Israel," he said, "what is so surprising about this? Why do you stare at us as though we have made this man walk by our own power or godliness?" Remember, whose power are we talking about? Our Father, Jesus, right? Holy Spirit. It's their power. "For it is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God of our ancestors who has brought glory to his servant Jesus by doing this. This is the same Jesus whom you handed over and rejected before Pilate, despite Pilate's decision to release him. You rejected this holy, righteous one and instead demanded the release of a murderer. You killed the author of life." This is some really friendly preaching here. "You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. And we are witnesses of this fact. Through faith in the name of Jesus, this man was healed. And you know how crippled he was before. Faith in Jesus' name has healed him before your very eyes. Friends, I realize that what you and your leaders did to Jesus was done in ignorance, but God was fulfilling what all the prophets had foretold about the Messiah, that he must suffer these things." And he goes on to preach to them, basically talking to them about what Jesus has done. And we get down to the end of this, and we're going to start in chapter 4. It says, while Peter and John were speaking to the people, so they're still there preaching, they were confronted by the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and some of the Sadducees. So obviously, there's a lot of people now gathered around Peter. He's been preaching at the temple. You know, he's calling them out for killing Jesus, but then saying it's okay. It was really his plan from the beginning. Now he wants you to come to him. And so they come to confront them, right? It says, these leaders were very disturbed that Peter and John were teaching the people that through Jesus, there is a resurrection of the dead. Now, the Sadducees specifically, just a little caveat here, the Sadducees didn't believe in life after death. I don't know if you know or remember another story in the Gospels when the Sadducees come to confront Jesus and they bring up this whole story of like, hey, if someone dies and he was married and then, you know, he gets remarried or his wife dies and he gets remarried, you know, who's going to be married in heaven? And Jesus knew they weren't actually asking about the whole marriage in heaven situation. They were trying to bring up the fact that they didn't believe there was anything about life after death, you know, for humans. And so he confronted them and said, well, you don't even know what you're talking about. So the Sadducees, they still believe this. The Pharisees believed in life after death. They were actually the progressives of their day, just so you know. You know, we always make fun of the Pharisees, but they're the ones that actually, Pharisees actually are the ones that took the temple and turned it into a place where people could meet God in synagogues. The synagogue system didn't used to exist. The Pharisees said, no, you can meet God anywhere you are. And so they put the synagogue system into practice. The Pharisees were actually kind of progressive. We give them a hard time because they did kill Jesus, but they were decent people. They believed in life after death. They had some better theology. The Sadducees did not believe in life after death. So they're the ones coming, and they're frustrated because they're now teaching a resurrection of the dead. That's why they're upset. Like, wait a second. Don't go down this whole road where people believe there's life after death. So they're confronting them, right? That was just for free. It had nothing to do with my message. And so it says, verse 3, they arrested them, and since it was already evening, they put them in jail until the morning. So now they're put in jail for preaching. But many of the people who heard their message believed, and so the number of believers now totaled about 5,000 men, not counting women and children. That's a good day. The next day, the council of all the rulers and elders and teachers of religious law met in Jerusalem. And Ananias, the high priest, was there, along with Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and other relatives of the high priest. They brought in the two disciples and demanded, by what power or in whose name have you done this? Listen to that. I love that they say both. By what power or in whose name? Now, in our culture, names don't tend to invoke the same response as it would in their culture because they're living in a kind of a monarchy culture. They're understanding, well, they understand what kingdom really means when there's a king's dominion. Now, if we were to say a name of a famous person here, it would invoke certain responses. Like if I was to say Donald Trump, immediately so many of you are like, ugh. Some of you are like, yay, right? It's invoking something when I just say a name. So we understand that names of influence cause responses, right? And so they understand this too. And so they're going, by whose power or in whose name are you doing this? And I love this question. I think it's the same question we should ask ourselves today. By whose power or in whose name are you actually praying? This is why I don't really care about vibes and energy and good thoughts. There's no name behind it. There's no power behind it. There's no person of authority that invokes the thing that you're saying. But when I say something like, I'm going to pray in Jesus' name for you, there's a difference. If Greg just prays for you with no power or authority behind it, it means absolutely nothing. But these guys understood, by whose power or in whose name are you doing these things? Again, Peter loves to take his chance. He goes, great, another opportunity to preach. So then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of our people, are we being questioned today because we've done a good deed for a crippled man? Do you want to know how he was healed? Let me clearly state to all of you and to all the people of Israel that he was healed by the powerful name of Jesus Christ. If we want to be fighters and warriors in the kingdom of God, we have to understand the powerful name of Jesus Christ. I so appreciated the song list this morning. There's power in the name of Jesus. And it's not just something you can invoke by the word in a sense. It's something you can invoke by whom you know. That's why we have to go back to the beginning of prayer, is an access to our Father in heaven. Because there's stories actually in the New Testament where some Jewish priests, some Jewish people, leaders, were trying to invoke or actually cast out a demon in the name of Jesus, and the demon laughed at them and said, Paul we know, and Jesus we know, but who are you? And then attacked them and beat them up. That's a true story. It's in the Bible. I didn't make it up. And so it's not just using the name, it's whom you know. And so you have to have access to your Father, to Jesus, in order to actually use his name in authority and power. And when we begin to use it in authority and power, we would begin to see miracles that we've never thought were possible. If we're persistent. That's the caveat. If we're persistent. You know, my wife and I prayed for someone on Monday night that's been diagnosed with something they've been struggling with over a decade now. And we began to pray. We weren't sure. It wasn't just a deliverance thing. It wasn't just victory. We're like, hey, let's focus on this one thing. Let's pray against the enemy. Let's pray against maybe a spirit of infirmity. And what we saw happen in that room in 2 hours was one of the most amazing things I've seen. This person isn't fully healed yet, but they're getting there. That's what I believe. Because I'm going to be persistent. I'm going to pray until it happens or until my mouth no longer works. Because we have to believe in the power and the authority of Jesus' name. Just like Peter's saying, he says, let me state it plainly. It is by the powerful name of Jesus Christ. And if as a church we would pick up that weapon, walking in the authority of Jesus and using the powerful name of Jesus Christ in a persistent way where we understand that what we're asking is something we have the right to ask, then I'm telling you, we begin to see miracles beyond our dreams. We begin to see God move in miraculous ways, in healing, in power, in people's lives. Do you believe this? I believe this. Let's stand to our feet this morning. The worship team can come up as I'm just going to finish these last couple words or couple scriptures. And you jump down to 4:33. What happens is they all decide after Peter and them get released from prison, which is cool, they gather together and they begin to pray boldly together. And this moment has, it says, after this prayer, the meeting place shook. So let me back up in verse 28. It says, but everything they did was determined beforehand according to your will. And, O Lord, hear their threats. Give us, they begin to pray. Hear their threats. Give us your servants great boldness in preaching. And they're asking God, give us boldness. Stretch your hand with healing power, God. May miraculous signs and wonders be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after this prayer, this is the story in verse 31, the meeting place shook and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't you like that? That after our prayer, something in the natural literally shakes and the world changes. Can we believe for this? Can we actually awaken in our heart to believe that our words have an effect that we can't even maybe understand, but through the power and authority of Jesus, we can alter situations, we can see changed lives, we can see addiction fall off people, we can see people free from depression and suicide and anxiety and all the stuff that the world wants to label us, that those things would fall flat to the floor. Why? Because they have to under the authority of Jesus' name. Can we play actually power in the name of Jesus? Is that okay if I change? Look, he says it's already there. Because this is what I want to do right now. I want to pray for just a couple minutes. I want us to believe that God can move in power through our words. So I'm going to pray right now. And maybe if you're in this room, this is what I'd like to do. I'd like to actually have people that are believing for a breakthrough in their life and want first for themselves to step out of their comfort zone and say, God, do a miracle in me, do a miracle through me, stir me up and say, I'm going to ask you to come to the front as we sing this song. And I know that sometimes it's awkward to come to the front, but I'm telling you, there's something powerful about getting out of your comfort zone, the seat in which you are right now, and coming forward to a place to say, God, do whatever you want to do. You can come right now if you want. You don't have to wait till I'm praying. But we're going to pray and we're going to sing this song. I'm going to pray for just a moment and we're going to believe for God to move in power. Is that okay? And this is what I'm going to ask, that everybody in this room would begin to lift up their voice, that you'd pray where you are. Maybe if you're in your seat and you see someone up here, come up and lay hands on them. You know, we believe in that. I wanted to teach on laying on hands. I haven't had time. I believe there's something actually physically happens when we touch another person, lay your hand on their shoulder and just say, Jesus, move through me into them in a place of power. We see it all the time with Jesus and how he heals and how he speaks in authority. We see it with the disciples. And so I'm going to pray and we're going to begin to pray together and worship together and believe that God's going to move in power. Let's do this. God, we thank you that you're in this room. Holy Spirit, we ask you to come right now and stir up faith even right now in this place. God, we ask you to stir up the faith of believing right now that you want to work miracles. God, I ask right now that you'd come and even push aside every spirit of unbelief that would try to kind of have us stack up all the times we didn't see you move, all the times we prayed and maybe something didn't happen. God, we push that aside today and we say we're going to be persistent people of prayer. We're going to believe for miracles, for breakthrough, for freedom in people's lives. So God, we ask right now as we begin to pray and as we begin to worship, God, that we would set down maybe our plowshares and we would pick up a sword, a weapon in our hand, and start striking the enemy back. That we would start to swing it against all the effects of hell over our lives, over our minds, over our families, and over this region in the name of Jesus Christ.
Thank you for listening to NTC Messina's podcast. We hope you join us next week and have a blessed day.